In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is so much to the baptism of our Lord, and there's different pieces that I want to unpack today, but I want you to hear that phrase first and foremost. I want you to hear the love of God the Father for Jesus Christ. I want you to hear it for two reasons. One, with everything that's going on with the baptism, the first thing I want you to notice is how relational it is. This is a moment of love between God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit rests upon Jesus, and the Father affirms him as beloved. We get a moment of seeing into the relationship within the Trinity. We get a moment of seeing that God loves God, that the Father delights in, adores, is proud of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit rests upon Jesus, empowering him, blessing him. For just a moment, we get to see a glimpse into the greatest mystery of all, the mystery of what it's like within the Trinity. Before anything was created in the world, God, one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were perfectly loving each other forever. Before there was anything else. God didn't create the world out of need. God wasn't lonely. God wasn't looking for affirmation. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were perfectly loving God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always. It's a rich and beautiful relationship. And that tells us something about not only who God is, but the very structure of the universe. A relational God, not needy, not relational in the sense of trying to get something from someone else that they don't want to give, but relational in the sense of perfectly loving, perfectly giving, perfectly affirming. God, loving God, created this world in his own image, created us in his own image, I should say, created the world as a reflection of himself as creator in some sense. So we look around at the world, we should look for relationship. We should look for love. As we look at our own nature as human beings, we should look for a relationship. We should look for love. Because we're reflecting a God who created us. Even more than that, or deeper, you heard in our colloquy today that reminder that we are adopted as children of God. In a sense, adopted as sons of God. And I use that knowing that we have men and women here. When I say we're all adopted as sons, I mean that even though that's confusing in a gender sense. The point of that is we are adopted into the sonship of Jesus Christ. The very relationship of the Son to the Father is the relationship that we are adopted into. So that when God the Father opens up the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," it is a great mystery and a beauty and the gift of salvation that in some way that we cannot comprehend, because of what Jesus did for us, God looks at us and says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You are loved as I love Jesus. You are affirmed as I affirm Jesus." To be a Christian, to be in relationship with God, is to be adopted into the relationship of the Son to the Father. We get the love and the affirmation that the Father shows to the Son here, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus did. We get the love of the Father to Jesus Christ applied to us in some mysterious way. So with everything else going on in that passage, the first thing I want you to feel, and in this case, feeling it may take a lot of work, but the first thing I want you to feel is the love of God for you. God looking at you and saying, "You are my beloved in whom I'm well pleased." Even if you've screwed up 100 times, even if you've made every mistake there is, because of what Jesus did, you are God's beloved in whom he is well pleased. Second piece, again, notice the Holy Spirit here. This is a Trinitarian passage. The whole Trinity shows up. The Holy Spirit comes and rests upon Jesus. This is both an intimacy to that, that the third person of the Trinity is intimately with Jesus. There's also an empowering for that. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and empowers him for ministry. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that when Jesus became incarnate, he laid down the perks of divinity. He didn't stop being God, but he laid down his personal authority, and he laid down, in a sense, the privilege of using his power as God. He had all those attributes still, but he chose to live as a human being. You don't find Jesus walking around and saying, well, that would apply to a human being, but as God, I don't have to deal with that. He never says that in the Gospels. He does many miracles, but you notice his miracles are almost always described as being in submission to the Father. The Father wills this, the Father desires this, and are, at least if you sort of read them in the context, it looks like they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, because of his perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is doing miracles. Those miracles affirm his identity, but they affirm his identity because he's already teaching who he is. And so his actions back up his statements. But the important piece of that is, if he's doing these miracles by the power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then the fact that he has given his Spirit to us, the fact that the Holy Spirit lives with us, means that we too can serve God in miraculous ways. It doesn't mean we'll do all the things that Jesus did. Certainly we won't do the things that he did as God, right? Things like forgiving sins. We don't forgive sins. But Jesus healed people, not by being the second person of the Trinity. Jesus healed people. He could have, but he didn't. He healed people because the Father had compassion on them and the Holy Spirit empowered him to do it. That means if the same Spirit is with us, we too can pray for people who are sick and expect miracles to happen. Not every time. In part, we're just nowhere near as good as Jesus at discerning what the will of the Father is. We do our best guesses. Remember, Jesus at one point goes up to that pool where all of the sick people are gathered, and he goes up and he heals one person. Strange thing to walk up to a whole group of people that need healing and determine the one person who would be healed that day. I don't know why God didn't heal everyone that day, but he healed one person that day. We may be called frequently to go and pray for the sick and see one person get healed and other people not. I don't know why. I don't know why this person gets healed and not those people. Jesus was able to figure out the one person that God was going to heal that day. I can't figure that out. I just pray for everybody. And some of them get healed and some don't. And there's nothing about me being a priest that makes God listen to my prayers more than you when it comes to healing. I'm glad to pray for the sick. I go to the hospitals when I can. I anoint you with oil from the front when we do communion. But all of us are called to pray. All of us are anointed by the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. All of us are empowered for prayer and ministry. So we have the intimacy that Jesus has with the Father. We have the empowering that Jesus has with the Holy Spirit. Not because we are equal to Jesus or anything like that, but because by the power of his death and resurrection, we have been brought into the very relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Not the full, deep, shared divinity, obviously, but somehow the love of the Father is applied to us, and somehow the closeness, the empowering of the Holy Spirit is applied to us. It's a miracle, and it's incredible, and it's way beyond our understanding. But this time on the Feast of the Baptism, I encourage you to lean into both of those pieces. Lean into the knowledge that God loves you. God delights in you. Not because of the things that you have accomplished, but because Jesus said, essentially, to the Father, if you love me, love this person the same way. Sharon, Richard, Cheryl, Louie. Pick four random people. We could go through the entire room. In a sense, Jesus said to his Father, love this person the way you love me. And the Holy Spirit came upon you to walk with you and to empower you. Seek to feel that this year. We don't get to control our emotions directly, right? We don't get to simply decide to feel something. But what you could do is sit with that truth for a while. You could think about it. When you feel doubts, right? When you feel intellectual doubts about the nature of God, reading a book is helpful. When you feel doubts that God loves you, struggle with that. Question that doubt. Why do I feel like God doesn't love me as much as he says he loves me? Where does that come from? And if you wrestle with it, I think you'll quickly find it comes from someplace other than God. Maybe it comes from things you experienced growing up. Maybe it comes from guilt or shame about mistakes you've made. Maybe it comes from who knows what, a person who once was not as loving to you as you wish. But question those doubts. When you don't feel God's love as much as it is affirmed in Scripture, question that. Wrestle with it. Pray about it. Seek to receive the love that God has given you. So we have the relationship between God and the Father. We have the relationship between God and, or between Jesus and the Spirit. Sorry, talking about the Trinity gets twisty sometimes. The relationship between the Son and the Father. We have the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. I want to talk briefly about baptism itself, because we are called to imitate Jesus in his baptism. We are called to receive baptism ourselves. We even have Jesus modeling that for us. Remember in this passage, John says to him, I can't baptize you. You're way more important than me. You're the one who should be doing the baptism. And Jesus says, I do this to fulfill all righteousness, meaning I don't need the baptism. Jesus didn't need to be cleansed from sins. Jesus didn't need to be anointed by a human being, anything like that. But he said, I am walking out all of the requirements on human beings. I'm living the perfect human life. And baptism is part of that. So I'm fulfilling all of the things that human beings should do. And we are specifically told to be baptized, all of us. What is baptism? It's going to be a long class. I'm going to make it short and just say a few things. One, baptism is a commandment to all Christians. It's the rite of initiation into the church. We can talk about when to get baptized, but not if to get baptized. If you are a Christian, you need to be baptized. It's one of the only requirements we have for taking communion. Right? Communion is something, receiving the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, is something that is a Christian rite. And baptism is the marker of being a Christian. I say marker as a non-technical term, but as a carefully chosen term. Baptism is more than a symbol, but it's not an automatic salvation. More than a symbol means baptism is not just something we do to show our beliefs. It's not something we do simply as a testimony of what we believe. It does something. It conveys grace. It's powerful. It's transforming. It changes us. In some sense, baptism is not only a sign, but a sign that has an effect. It changes us, makes us more prepared to follow God, shapes our hearts and our lives. Baptism is powerful. You want to be baptized if you haven't already been. On the other hand, baptism is not magic. Baptism doesn't take a non-Christian and turn them into a Christian against their will. It's been treated that way sometimes in sort of a superstitious way. If I can just get my friend baptized, everything will be fine. More frequently, what I'll hear is if I can just get my kids or my grandkids baptized, they'll be fine. We do baptize children, baptize infants at this church. We do that in part because that's the tradition going back all the way to the early church. You see this in the book of Acts, in which entire households are baptized. And a household means everybody in the household. The father, the mother, the children, the grandchildren, the people who work at that house, the whole household gets baptized. And so we see that taught and we see that practiced in the early church. And it's important because it says that entering the church, full membership in the church, is not reserved for adults. That the little child, too, can belong to the church. That the parents can stand in for the children and dedicate them to God and say, I want my child baptized. And that grace will help this child grow up in the faith. And we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the discernment to say, this is the moment at which a child has accepted Christ and this is the moment at which they hadn't. We don't have the discernment to say, at this age, this child should be baptized, or at this age, at 13, at 14, at 16, at 18, this is the moment in which they pass from non-Christian to a Christian. All we can say is, we are now initiating this child into the faith. The authority of the parents is such that they can say, I am committed to raising this child in the faith, and I am committed to this child being part of this community. And so on the behalf of this child, I am dedicating them to God and we are baptizing them. But at some point, that child will have to decide for himself or herself, yes, I commit to that. That's why we have confirmation. Confirmation is the opportunity as that child gets older to say, I understand it for myself now and I agree to it. This is a very important point, and this comes up quite a bit, particularly in our church. Baptism means that you have made a decision to commit yourself to being a full member of the church. Not St. Luke's necessarily, but the church. You're going to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're going to live out the faith. You're going to show up regularly so that you can receive the sacraments, particularly communion. You're going to show up regularly to share in the life of worship with the church. You're going to be part of the community. You're going to hear the word preached. You're going to study. You're going to be part of the life of the church. You're making a commitment. We don't baptize lightly. And similarly, when the parents are stepping in on behalf of an infant and saying, I am making this commitment for my child, they're making the same commitment. I'm going to be part of the life of the church. I'm going to commit to be here. I'm going to take communion. I'm going to raise my child in the faith. I'm going to teach the scriptures to my child. When you have your child or your grandchild baptized, there's a commitment that you will disciple this child. You'll make sure they're growing up in the church. You're making a serious commitment on behalf of the child. We don't do that lightly. Anglicanism has gotten that wrong sometimes because of the church-state relationship in England. In England, the tradition we come out of in the Church of England, if you're a British citizen, you're effectively an Anglican whether you want to be or not, unless you make an active decision to not be an Anglican. And in England, there's even, in a sense, a right to baptism, a governmental right, R-I-G-H-T, right? A right to the right, which means that it's common in England to have a child baptized simply as what you do with a child, as part of having a child born, and then to never bring that child to church again. And that has made its way across the ocean and into Anglicanism in America in a lot of ways. That's one of the things that we have left behind when we left the Episcopal Church. We have left behind this idea that baptism is a social thing, that baptism is kind of a nice marker for a baby. We have said baptism means that this person, this human being, is committed to following Jesus Christ, will be discipled, will be raised in the faith, will be raised in the church. And remember the beautiful moment that happens in baptism, incredible moment, in which we ask all of you to make a commitment to this child or to this adult. will you all together raise this child in the faith? It's an incredible thing. It means that the children in our church belong to God, and it is all of our responsibility together to help disciple and raise that child in the faith. The parents have priority in doing that, simply because they have the greatest responsibility to disciple the children, but all of us are called to step in. If a child in our church was being neglected, it would be the responsibility of 50 different adults to go to the parents and have a talk with them. If a child needs extra help, all of the adults of the church come together to help. It means that the children in our church are brothers and sisters with each other. These young women in our church are sisters in the faith with each other and are called to love and support each other. And in a real sense, they have 80 aunts and uncles in this church. All of us do that together. That's how serious baptism is. You become part of a family together. The reason I raise this issue is it's come up many, many different times where people have asked me to baptize a grandchild. And I say this, when I say it has come up many, many times, I mean that seriously. I don't mean there's one person that I'm thinking of right now. I mean it's come up half a dozen times in the year I've been here where somebody says, my kids don't go to church, but I would really like you to baptize my grandchild. And effectively what they're telling me is that child will never be in church again, but can we just get the baptism done? I love baptism. I want to baptize your children and grandchildren. Let's work together to get them in church. Let's work together to get them making a commitment. I know there's all kinds of issues and all kinds of struggles, and there are reasons why sometimes a particular family can't come to church on a Sunday morning for a season or things like that. Every individual situation is a little bit different. I understand that. We can talk about that. But we make a commitment together to support families into baptism. We meet ahead of time with families. We meet ahead of time with parents so we can help them understand what baptism means and the commitment they're making. So that every time there's a baptism at St. Luke's, we know there's a serious commitment. Frankly, I've seen several times in my relatively short ministry already, several times where I've seen a baptism and then the family disappears and you never see them again. That's baptism as a social marker, not baptism as a commitment to Jesus Christ. We do this together as a community. We get to celebrate baptisms because it's a new member of our family that all of us together are making a commitment to. My prayer is the next time we have a baptism, all of you will think of yourselves as the aunts and uncles and adopted grandparents and adopted sisters and brothers of whoever gets baptized. That you'll really think of them as family. And if you have a loved one that you hope will get baptized, I pray that you are praying for them every day, desiring them to enter into the church fully, having great hope for them. Not thinking of it as something to be checked off, but thinking of it as a wonderful gift that God wants to give to this child or this adult. And you are praying for that gift, and we're working together to make that happen. Baptism is an incredible gift of membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, not membership in St. Luke's, membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, anywhere in the world, across time. We pray for that gift, and we remember the gift we've already been given, the gift of the love of the Father, the gift of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We thank God also for the gift of his epiphany, not just when the wise men came. It's one example of epiphany. We thank God for the gift at his baptism of being revealed as the one true beloved, you could say in a sense natural, Son of the Father, as being God from God, light from light. We thank God for the gift of getting to see him as he is in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.